This morning in the Humble Messenger, there's an article by Mike Cox about part of what we find in 1 Peter about the heritage, our heavenly heritage. And I hesitated to declare this the summer of Peter before, after the gospel meeting, but at this point, I think we're pretty much have to do so. And one thing that I often see in articles is that there's a main point, and as we build that main point, we pull in verses from various places. But my goal for this class has been to try to stay within the text, because I think, for me at least, there's an enhanced understanding. You get more out of, a little bit more out of a verse when you see it in its context. And when we go through a book, we also see some interesting passages that we really don't think about when we're in day-to-day conversation or debate with other people. And we're starting in verse 10 because we didn't finish, or we're starting in lesson 10 since we only got about halfway through it last session. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in a lot of Bible classes that are books, you see someone, a preacher gets up there, no offense to preachers, but they read a section of verses, two or three, or they go verse by verse by verse, and they stop at a verse, and then they give their commentary on that verse, and then they read the next verse, and they give their commentary on that verse. And to me, that kind of loses the bigger picture that is also part of the letter. And that's part of what I want to point out with 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking about false teachers. And he's warning the Christians about these false teachers. Last week, or on Wednesday, we talked about where these teachers come from. And we kind of made the dual ideas in verse 4 through 11 about the judgment of these teachers. What was ultimately going to happen to them? And we can take two ideas from that. That one, that's a warning to us to be faithful. Because if we're false teachers, this is what awaits us. But the second idea, the one that I tried to illustrate, is that the destruction of false teachers should be a comfort to the Christians that the letter's written to. Because we can get frustrated. We're not in this situation now. But if you're fortunate enough not to have to go through a period where you're dealing with someone who is teaching error, you're very fortunate. Most of us can recall a time in which we struggled with someone who was preaching false doctrine. It's not a pleasant experience. And as much as we hope that no one, as much as we want everyone to come to the same conclusion that the Bible brings us to and be united, some people find a measure of comfort in knowing that going through this struggle with someone who is preaching falsely it's not pointless. We'll come out the other end, and in the end, those who are selfish, those who want their own following, those who are described by Peter in this, in the end, they will get their reward. And it's not a reward that that any of us want. In 2 Peter chapter 2, what I find interesting is in verse 4 through 11, he talks about these different examples of judgment. And Peter's point is that no one is going to get away with it. The angels didn't get away with it. And the world of man before the flood did not get away with it. Sodom and Gomorrah did not get away with it. And Peter brings it back to these different peoples who did not escape judgment, reinforces the idea that those who are pursuing righteousness, God will help. In verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Peter is not kind to false teachers. And when we go through verse 12 through 17, the passage of verse 12 through 17 of 2 Peter chapter 2 is basically Peter giving this very awful description of false teachers. He says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." This is Peter describing these false teachers. And what strikes me is that you don't see that in modern preaching anywhere. Preachers in the church, no one dedicates 10 minutes of their sermon to making these accusations or making these descriptions of false teachers. To me, that underscores the danger of false teaching, and it underscores how important Peter sees that danger. So let's answer question 7 in lesson 10. What two characteristics of unrighteousness does Peter highlight in verse 10? Right. This indulgence of the flesh and despising authority. And question 8, how bad are false teachers according to verse 10 through 11? This, I don't know, I was going for something specific, but I'll throw it out there. Did anybody answer question 8? Right. Peter draws this contrast between false teachers and in the New King James that I'm reading, it translates them as angels. Verse 10, about halfway down the verse, it says, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So I read that as, here are false teachers. They will do this thing, which is speaking evil to dignitaries. In contrast, not even angels will do this thing. Speaking evil of dignitaries, angels do not bring a reviling accusation against them. And then we go into this description of them, of false teachers. They're like brute beasts. And this is similar. Going through this passage is very similar, is kind of paralleled in Jude. So if we turn over to Jude and go to verse 10, in Jude verse 10, we'll come back to this once or twice. It says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So we see in both passages kind of this same comparison that false teachers are like brute beasts. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 12, or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it also says that they speak evil of things they don't understand. And that really rings true to me in terms of people who choose not to know or understand the Lord or the Bible will take a snippet. You know, judge not lest you be judged. And they'll apply it to every single situation. They'll use it as an argument that no one can make any kind of distinction between right and wrong. Or no one can point out this distinction between right and wrong. And yet they fail to even look any closer at the word that judgment is something we have to do as honest people, applying the Bible both to others and to ourselves. That's one example. So these false teachers only have a surface level knowledge of these things that they are speaking badly about. It also says that they'll receive the wages of their unrighteousness. And we understand that the wages, we all know Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's kind of a simple reward, a simple thing that's going to happen to them. They have eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. All these different descriptions. And toward the end, Peter makes this comparison with Balaam. And we're not going to go through and read the entire story of Balaam. But I want to point out, ultimately, Balaam is, in this passage, Balaam is a bad example. Usually when we talk about Balaam, we see that the donkey changed his mind. That he went and instead of cursing the people, he blessed the people. But that's not the end of Balaam's story. And let's go to Numbers 31:16. In Numbers chapter 31, we'll start in verse 14. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 14, it says, "But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive?'" Verse 16, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately." So there's through Balaam's advice, the Israelites sin in going after these strange women. And we see that that's kind of that happens after the whole story that we know so well about the donkey. So in the end, Balaam was a bad influence, a bad example. And he's used as a bad example by Peter here in this passage. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 17, he makes these final descriptions, saying, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And sometimes we read different descriptions and we don't get it. I mean, when you say a well without water, I get that. You go to a well, you expect to get water from it. For us, you turn on the spigot, nothing happens. My parents actually have a water well that's drilled on their land. And for the past 2 years, nothing comes out of it because the water's been drawn down enough that it doesn't replenish. We understand that metaphor. There's another one that it gives, that they're clouds carried by a tempest. And that may not make sense, but I've read about in when you're sailing in the ocean, if you're stranded and kind of free-floating, then it's very dry. You're in the middle of the ocean, but you can't drink any of the water. Well, off in the distance, you can see squalls form and blow through. So here's this source of fresh water. You can see it, but it's miles away. And you can try to row to it. You can try to get to it. You can try to swim to it. But by the time you get there, it's going to be gone because it's carried away by the wind. And that's what he's, in my opinion, that's what he is pointing out by comparing them with clouds carried by a tempest. These false teachers are not helpful to us. They're not going to bring spiritual refreshment. And these same descriptions are also used in Jude chapter 17. Jude verse 17. In Jude verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." I think I got the wrong verse on that one. Okay. Thank you. I'm looking at verse 17. That's 2 Peter 2:17. Okay. Verse 12. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." I mean, it's very poetic. You know, it strikes you as being somewhat poetic, which is the total opposite of what we see today. No one in the denominational world even wants to call out false teachers, much less describe them so poetically. So going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 22 is covering the methods that these false teachers are going to use. Verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would not have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So we see that the method, what is the method of the false teacher? Deception and hypocrisy. They have a knowledge. This passage is describing those who have obeyed the truth at one point, but have turned away from it, which is kind of a theme throughout 2 Peter. False teachers are often men who have a knowledge of the truth, but they turn away from that knowledge for whatever reason. So that's it for lesson 10. Let's go to the lesson of the morning, which is lesson 11. What hope is there for us? We struggle with We have to worry every day about, well, am I doing the right thing? Am I following God? Am I listening to the wrong person? Is Matt teaching false doctrine? I have to worry about that. But in chapter 3, Peter explains that God is there to help us, that He fulfills His promises. And specifically, the promise to punish those who are going to teach false doctrine. Chapter 3, reading through, we'll go 1 through 7. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water into water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." We see here that first Peter again revisits the reason for writing the letter. In verse 1 and 2, we've looked at that before, that Peter often says, Peter has said multiple times that I'm writing this to remind you. There's an emphasis on going back and rereading the scripture again and again. It may seem redundant. We may get tired of it. You may get tired of me saying that we need to be reminded of the scriptures again and again. But obviously, God tells us to do that. He has a reason for doing that. We find that this is even consistent with the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. You don't have to flip there, I'll just read it real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Okay, I put that verse in there for a different reason, which is to point out that God keeps His promises. And He tells them in Deuteronomy 9:5, this is the reason you're getting the land, because I keep my promises. And because the people in the land have rejected God for so long that it's at the point where He is judging them. He's kicking them out. So, why is Peter writing this letter to remind them? And specifically, this section, why is he writing them? To protect them against a specific false teaching. So, I'll ask you question two, because I already answered question one. Question two, what argument are scoffers going to use against Christians? This is what Peter is trying to protect them from, is trying to encourage them in. Question two. Did anybody answer?
Scoffers are saying, when is Jesus going to come?
Right.
Things have continued since creation, and others changed.
So, we have this interesting dichotomy in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we've discussed before. The end is spoken of as at hand, and yet we are 2,000 years after Christ, and the end of the world hasn't happened. Despite the very well thought out predictions of various end of the world preachers. And before Steve gets on to me, we have to recognize that there are two types of the end that's used in the New Testament. The first we understand to be the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And Jesus spoke about that in Matthew. The second ending, and I would say that, in my opinion, this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 is not speaking of that end. Steve, what do you think?
When you say that end, what do you mean?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
I agree with you. That is the end of time.
Okay. Great. So, when we're talking about the end of Jerusalem, that was pretty much at hand. You know, it happened pretty much a little after all of the books in the New Testament were written. I think the latest was 63 AD, if I'm not mistaken. But here we have this description of the end. Here are here we are, 2,000 years afterward, after the death of Christ, the end of the world hasn't come. And that's something that people will use against Christians. That, look, this says that the end is nigh. It's been 2,000 years. Is it going to happen? Not only that, but the other argument that they're going to use is that the Bible is outdated. You know, it was written 2,000 years ago. It hasn't been updated. Why should we follow it? Here are these prophecies. They haven't happened. So, Peter gives us a counter-argument. Question three is, what is the counter-argument that Peter gives?
You know, Matt, this whole thing goes to the heart of is God's Word truth and reliable. In the first chapter, we talked about verse 16. He did not follow every devised tale who made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the first coming. Christ didn't come in power the first time. That's the second coming. He's going to come in glory and power. That's a promise that was made. In connection with that, he talks about prophecy given by the men moved by the Holy Spirit into that chapter. So now when you get to chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, verse 13, according to the promise. So Christians trust in this promise of Christ coming again and everything being better. Is God's Word true? Is Christ coming again? Are things going to be better? Well, that's what is a focal point of all of this. Verse 4, where is the promise? You talk about your promises that you're putting your hopes in. Where is the promise of His coming? And so what they overlooked, I like the burden to say willingly overlooked, as the New American Standard footnote says. They willingly overlooked the fact that the Word of God caused the flood, first created the world, and then destroyed the world. And it's that same Word, verse 7, that assures His final destruction. So it all goes to the heart of, do I trust God's promise, whether promise of judgment at chapter 2 and all these people, or promise of redemption as at the end of chapter 3 when Christ comes. So when you open your Bible, the first chapter, that's where Moses starts. God said it's so. That's the foundation of everything.
Yeah. I agree with you that everyone in this room, I assume, trusts the Bible. And Peter, in chapter 1, or throughout this book, is reaffirming that truthfulness. But as people who trust the Bible, we're going to encounter people who don't trust the Bible. People who say that it's not true. Or people who just don't know anything about it. And have, all they know is that the Bible said that a long time ago this global flood happened. And they laugh because there's no way a global flood could happen. Because even if you, this is an argument that I've heard, that even if you melt all the ice in the world, you don't have enough water to cover the entire planet. Well, they don't understand that God did this. He said He did it. We trust that He did it. And Peter's saying that everything, that things have been different in the past. He points out these different things. We have a centrist idea for ourselves. You know, everything's been like it's today. We've always been like this. But we forget that throughout history, things have changed. And things will continue to change. We think that we're going to have the same freedoms that we've always had. But that may not be the case. We're not guaranteed that. That's the argument that Peter's making in this section in chapter 3. Things have never been the same for all of history. And the examples that he's using is the flood. The example is creation. Things have not always been the same. No one can make that claim. And by extension, no one can make the claim that God's not going to destroy the world. Because God says He's going to destroy the world. And we understand that at some point the world is going to be destroyed. So these examples that Peter's given points to the fact that things don't stay the same.
I see that, you know, Peter's emphasizing creation of a world, destruction of the world, these major events happen on God's terms. And that's escaping them, that God's in control of these enormous events, right? He's in control of it. We trust in that. But I especially want to highlight verse 9. This is happening on His terms. God is still choosing not to destroy the world. And we see a little bit of a reason why He's not destroyed the world yet. Because He wants everyone to come to repentance. He's patient. He's given all of us in this room, He's given the whole world and everyone up until this time, their lifetime, to have a chance to come to repentance. So while they're saying he hasn't destroyed it yet, what's He waiting for? Here's a great thing that we should all be grateful God is waiting for. He's given us this chance. His terms are, I've not destroyed the world yet. I've given everyone a chance to come to repentance, which is what He desires.
Yeah, which is interesting because, you know, what are God's terms? He doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. He doesn't give us, well, when this happens, that's when the end of the world is going to happen. God tells us that the terms are, you don't know, but I'm being patient with you. I'm waiting for you to come to repentance, which is consistent with, it's harmonious with the rest of the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, I love Acts chapter 17 because it's the Paul's message on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. This is Paul. If you ever want to say, if you ever say to yourself, what do I tell to people in the world? This is word for word what someone has said in a speech to unbelievers. But I want to highlight Acts 17, verse 30. In Acts 17, verse 30, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying that God is waiting. God's purpose is for us to come to Him. Paul is saying, look, you guys are idolaters. You believe in Zeus or Poseidon. All of those Greek gods or Roman gods, they're false. Here is the true God. What does the true God want? He wants you to come to Him. He's waiting for that. He has given you that opportunity. God has not left us in the dark about what He wants us to do.
Hey, I know you've been out of time. Let me make one quick point.
Go ahead.
Oh, you have something you want to
do? No, go ahead.
you're a scientist, so of all the people in the room, you appreciate the principle of uniformitarianism, which is the principle that the Earth's changes have been uniform since time began.
Right.
That's the foundation of evolution. That's exactly what he mentions here in verse 14 to the verse that you've been dealing with.
So, that's... All right, that's a spiel that I'll give in the remaining 2 minutes that I have. Geologists assume that their motto is the key, the present is the key to the past. What's happening today has always happened throughout geologic time. So whenever you see a valley, it's because a river has been there for millions of years carving out that valley. But what they won't admit is that there's plenty of evidence for things that, for processes, for disasters that we haven't seen today and wouldn't want to see today. You talk about flood basalts. In South America, there's hundreds of square miles that are covered in lava. If you guys remember the Hawaiian Islands last year, a few months ago, there was a lava flow. It took out a village. Well, there are layers of rock that cover half of a continent. We've never seen anything like that. So even geologists can see the evidence that there are disasters on such a large scale that we've never encountered any of that. But they want to say, well, everything's been going on the same way throughout the world. And I like this passage in 2 Peter because that contradicts that idea. But geology is not the focus of that passage. The focus of that passage is judgment. It's a spiritual focus. That the end of the world is something that's coming, and the call to action is for us to repent. With that, I'm out of time.